Let me add my welcome to Brendan's. My name is James. It's great to have you with us here this morning. And as we begin, I want you to imagine it's a beautiful day. You're walking along the beach. The sun is shining. It's not like today. It's a beautiful summer's day. You're walking along the beach and you hear a cry for help. It comes from the waves. You can tell that someone is in distress. So being a good citizen like you are, you do something about it. You jump on into the waves. You pull the person now unconscious onto the beach. What would you do next? What would you do next? Well, for anyone who's done CPR training, the process is simple. You put them in the recovery position on their side and you establish an airway. You make sure they can breathe. Now, this might mean that you need to stick your finger down their throat in order to get something out. It's in order to remove a blockage. But what you really need to do is to make sure they're breathing. You see, you might be the world's best doctor. You might be able to perform surgeries and do compression for hours. But if you don't remove the blockage from their airway, they're going to die. And this is because when it comes to the body, some parts are more important than others. If you stop breathing, then your blood stops getting oxygen, your heart stops, and you die. If there's something blocking your airway, it's your number one priority to make sure it is removed. Now, no one enjoys someone else sticking their finger down your throat, but if it's the difference between life and death, you'll deal with it. You'll be thankful for it. Well, this morning, as we begin our look at the letter of 1 Timothy, we're going to see the blockage in the airway of the Ephesian church. We're going to see how Paul sticks his finger down their throat to remove that blockage and to save their lives. And we're going to get an insight into how we as a church can remain healthy to make sure our airways remain open and our body remains healthy. As a bit of a context, 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a timid young minister called Timothy. He was beginning his ministry in the church in Ephesus, which had been planted by Paul. It was planted as a healthy church, founded by the great apostle himself and later given his own apprentice, Timothy. And yet, as we see the church, it isn't healthy. Things aren't going well in Ephesus. And that's why Paul writes to them. I have 3 points for us this morning as we seek to be healthy and seek to make sure our airways are open, to make sure we're a healthy church here in Earlwood. First, we will see the need for a spiritual health check, using the Ephesian church as a guide. And next, we'll discover the diagnostic tool God has given us to help us remain healthy. And finally, we'll see how God gives us hope, even when we're feeling really sick. The check, the health check, the tool, and the hope. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow that along. Why don't we pray and ask for help as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be changed and shaped by it. May we be conformed to be more like Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's start with a spiritual health check. And as we begin this health check, we're going to see that the Ephesians do have this dangerous blockage. But before we get to what is stopping their air, we need to ask, what is the airway when it comes to the church? Well, simply put, the airway is the faithful teaching of the Word of God. This can come through preaching, through praying, through reading, through even singing. And these are all places where the Word of God is faithfully taught at the church. But the situation for the Ephesians was so dangerous for them because their airway was blocked, meaning the Word was not being faithfully taught by those at the church. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to see Paul address different aspects of their health to give an update to see how they're spiritually doing. But the reason Paul starts here is because if he doesn't clear their airway, the rest doesn't matter. They're going to die. Paul starts off by showing the origin of this faithful teaching that he's given. And where does it come from? Verse 1, it comes from the command of God himself, directly given to Paul. And this command concerns the grace and mercy and peace which belong to the Christian by the work of Jesus our Savior. Now in verse 3 comes the finger down the throat. Let me read. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Why? So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines anymore. Now, friends, a church might be walking around with a missing arm or a missing leg or a missing spleen, but if the word of God is still faithfully taught, then the airways are open. There's still hope for that sort of church. The problem in Ephesus is that there were influential teachers and preachers in the church there who were teaching something contrary to the Bible. It was a different belief. It was a false belief. Now, in our age of relativism, it's highly offensive, actually, to do what Paul does here. I mean, how unloving that Paul would use such strong language to say that they're wrong, to command Timothy to stop them. I mean, can't they just agree to disagree here? But friends, to think that would be to miss the seriousness of this situation. They're choking. Their airways are blocked. If Paul doesn't say this, it would be incredibly unloving for him to not address this critical problem. In fact, in verse 5, later on in our passage, Paul actually says that his command he's giving to Timothy is motivated by his love for the church. Read with me. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, Paul does a spiritual health check on the Ephesians, and he discovers the alarming blockage that they aren't getting faithfully taught the word of God. He then commands Timothy to remove that blockage. So what would Paul say if he was writing to us? And to the church in Earlwood, how would he diagnose us? What would he say if we got a spiritual health check? Well, now, as a teacher in the church here, I have a bias when it comes to this question. So I need to tread very carefully here. But honestly, when I look around at what has been taught at Earlwood, in our Sunday school, in our youth groups, in our Bible studies, or here on a Sunday, friends, we are being faithfully taught the Word of God. Our airways are open. Now, we might be struggling in other areas, but we're still breathing. We're still getting access to the life-giving Word of God. Guys, this is a really good thing. Praise be to God that that's the case here in our church. And yet in the midst of this, we need to continue to remain vigilant because all of us are tempted to swallow other teachings still and that appeal maybe to our emotions or to our intellect. We need to be vigilant to keep our airways open, to make sure we are still breathing. Now, to help us doing this, God has actually given us a really helpful diagnostic tool. And this tool is called the law. And this brings us to our second point this morning. Now, one of the great parts of our Sunday services is we often hear parts of the law getting read out. At our 8 a.m. service, every single week, they hear either the full law being read out or a summary of the law. Now, this is great because at least one of our congregations every week gets to be reminded of God's standard of perfection and us as Christians, our inability to meet that standard. Now, this should humble us as and make us more and more thankful that only through Christ are we able to fulfill the requirements of God's law. You see, the law was never intended to be a test in which someone would be deemed a believer or not a believer. We need to remember when God gave his law to his people. Now, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years and they cried out to him. But when he answered them, he didn't give them a list of laws. He didn't say, if you do these 10 things, I will save you from slavery. No, he gives them grace, then law. He saves them with his mighty outstretched arm and brings them as his people out into the desert. Then he gives them their law, so they could know how to live as his people, not to become his people. You see, the law is a good thing. It helps believers to diagnose the sin that remains in our heart and repent of that sin. and trust that Jesus has removed it from us. It's like a mirror for us to look and see what needs to be fixing. And yet, this good diagnostic tool can also be used to choke on, to restrict our airways, if it's used inappropriately. And this is what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They had missed the point of God's good diagnostic tool. Instead, they were using the law as a justification for verse 4, for their myths, for their speculations, and in verse 7, for their meaningless talk. Now, we don't know the exact content of what this false teaching was about, but through Paul's rebuke, we can see how they'd used the law to play clever games with people that led to either moralizing or legalizing. This is what they were choking on. This is what was blocking their airways, a good tool that God had given them, which had turned to moralism. They were using a good law in a bad way. This is why Paul opposes these false teachers so strongly and says in verse 7, they have no idea what they're talking about. You see, moralism is using the law simply to improve your behavior. It's a lie that we tell ourselves to say, if only we're good enough, if only we meet these expectations, then God will love me and let us into heaven. It leads either to pride when we water down the law to such an extent that we can actually keep it, or to despair when we see the impossibility of God's requirements and beat ourselves up for not keeping it. Friends, moralism is tempting. It's probably far more tempting than we realize. We hear moralism being taught when we hear someone talking about getting raised right. Have you heard that term before? Like, you're talking about a young person, oh yeah, they've been raised right. But what that means is they've become an adult who obeys the laws of the land. And they respect their neighbors. They're tolerant of the belief of others and they stay away from scandal. They're raised right. Now, those things aren't bad, but they don't get you right with God. As one preacher puts it, our community are filled with people who have been raised right, but are still heading for hell. Moralism doesn't get you right with God. Only Jesus does. The law is to then be used, not to get you right with God, but as a diagnostic tool to those who are already right with God, who have already experienced grace, so that they may become more and more like Jesus. It's like your family rules in your household. I don't know if you have maybe a laminated card that sits on the fridge, or maybe just an agreed set of expectation that everyone in the family knows. It could be something like, in our family, we always eat dinner together. We pick up after ourselves. We take our shoes off at the door. Well, as the case was for me and growing up in a house with five boys, we never pee with the seat down on the toilet. That was our rules. Now, none of those laws, none of those family rules made us part of the family, but they're a way of loving us in the family. So it is with this good law that God has given. Following the Ten Commandments doesn't make you part of God's family, but they're a way of loving each other in God's family. So then, as you heard God's law being summarized by Paul in verse 9 and 10, how did you feel? As you saw that list of sins getting read out, were you tempted to downplay them? Or to distance yourself from them? And thinking, no, look, it's clearly not talking about me. I would never do such a thing. Or does a list like that get you down? Does it feel like another weight that's been dropped on you as you struggle to live under God's impossible commands? Well, friends, there is hope. There is hope to get away from these two feelings, a way forward that stops us choking on moralism. That's our third point this morning. There is hope. There is a way to be honest in our assessment of our failure, and yet still not be despairing of our future. It's the way of the gospel. As Paul says as he goes through the list, he is essentially summarizing the Ten Commandments. And he finishes with this in verse 10. He says, "Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he has entrusted to me." Now, here we see Paul hold out to all who read this letter a hope. A hope for the sick to become healthy again. In fact, the word that Paul uses to speak of doctrine in verse 10 literally is translated healthy doctrine or sound doctrine. So how do you become healthy? Well, you are conformed. You're shaped by. Shaped by what? Well, the glorious gospel of Jesus. Now, this is why Paul says in verse 8, the law is good if it's used properly. So how is it used properly? Well, when it points us to the need for the gospel. You see, the gospel actually condemns us more than any law ever could. Because the gospel says that we are probably more sinful than we ever think. We're probably darker than our darkest nightmares. If left to our own devices, we would not only break the Ten Commandments, we would delight in doing it. You see, the human heart is like an acorn. And given the right conditions, it can grow into a monstrous tree capable of doing unspeakable things. And if you don't believe me, just read what happens when war happens. When people act under orders. It's amazing what the human heart is capable of. Friends, we need to be honest with ourselves that without God intervening, without the gospel of Jesus, we would think too highly of ourselves and what evil resides in the heart of every human being. But what is so beautiful about the gospel is whilst it recognizes the true extent of our sinfulness, it's there in the blackest of night that God declares his boundless love for us in Jesus. He knows the darkest pit of your heart, and yet he loves and adores you anyway. That God would see the true potential for evil and still send his beloved son to die for you, to make you good. And friends, if you are in Christ, you are good already. You are more loved than your wildest dreams, even when God has seen your darkest nightmares. Because he gives you grace and grace and grace before he ever gives you law. So then, when our airways are open, when we're faithfully being taught the word of God, but we're still feeling sick, what do we do to make sure we remain healthy? Well, I've got two things for us as we finish up. Two things for us to do. To look and to conform. Firstly, let's start with looking. Whilst we've seen the temptation to choke on moralism, we need to still keep using that law to have an honest look at ourselves. Knowing that we're already saved by grace, we need to still ask, how can I still grow? What areas of mine have I not bent the knee to Jesus? We need to have humility to ask others, to maybe see things in ourselves that we might miss. Friends, when's the last time you've read God's law and genuinely and honestly reflected on and how you stack up? A few warnings here as you go about looking. Again, watch out for moralism. You can do this by either watering down what you read in God's law to make sure you can tick it off, or getting down in the dumps that you don't stack up. That's not the purpose of God's law, remember? We need to remember we are already citizens of heaven, no matter how many growth areas we still have. We also need to check our own judgmentalism and defensiveness by ignoring the sin in ourselves and only finding it in others. There are two things to watch out for when we look and have an honest assessment of ourselves. My second point as I finish is to conform. Now this passage finishes by talking about the gospel as concerning the glory of our blessed God. It's very lofty language to speak about the beauty and preciousness of our God. He is a God of utter splendor and majesty. We should want to be like him, to imitate him. You see, conforming in our culture has a really bad rap. We don't want to conform to those around us. We want to be individuals. We want to be different. So let me put it in this way to you. Imagine you're a young cricketer growing up in Barrel, all right? You're a young cricketer just at the nets, practicing how to play your shots, and an old bloke walks past. You recognize him at the corner of your eye and he says, "Hey mate, can I help you maybe show you some shots?" And you're like, "Okay," bring him along. And it's the Don. It's the Don who's there. I know he's passed away, but we're imagining, okay? Now imagine he says, "I've got a few tips for you. If you hold your bat like this, or if you hit the ball like that, or if you look in your eyesight here, it'll improve your game." Imagine he came every single day down to the nets with you and helped you to conform your game to be like his. Now, conforming to his style of play, that won't be a duty. That won't be a burden. It's going to be tough, don't get me wrong. But it would be a pleasure because of who you're conforming to. The greatest sports person the world has ever seen. Friends, by the work of the Holy Spirit, Christian people are being conformed day by day into the image of God's beloved Son. This is the work of the gospel in our lives. And it also should give us great hope for the future, because guess what? No matter your growth areas, on that day when Jesus returns, you will be perfect in his sight. So, knowing that hope we have for the future, looking and conforming ourselves to the gospel, how will we keep striving for health as we live out the Christian life?